So, what I want to do today, again, this sermon, it's a little different than maybe a standard sermon or what we'd normally do. But like I mentioned already, because the length of Hebrews chapter 10 is pretty long, it might take us a little while, and I didn't really want to hold us over too awful long, like an hour and a half or 2 hours on a Bible study. So I decided to break Hebrews 10 down into two parts. So here in this sermon, I'm going to cover basically verses 1 through 20. And then in the Bible study, we'll cover, 21 through 38. I think it's what it is. But getting started, though, I want to do something a little different, because actually the first, 15 to 20 verses, you can summarize a lot of them. But I want to do something a little different. And hopefully this will, for everyone who's been coming to Bible study, I think you understand this. For everyone who has not been coming to Bible study, you might scratch your head a little bit and have to do some digging. And that's okay. I'm going to summarize the first 9 chapters really fast. And then I'm going to cover the first half of chapter 10. And I'm going to do it pretty quick. You'll be amazed. But you're thinking, yeah, right, it took you 9 months to do the first 9 chapters. How are you going to do that in about 15 to 20 minutes? Well, I'm going to do it in what I call like a one-liner. Each chapter in a one-liner. Now, as I'm telling you this, I want you to understand, I am not giving you all the details in that chapter. There's a lot to it. And I highly recommend, if you haven't been going to the Bible studies, go back and look at them, because they're very interesting. But I'm just hitting high points. At least to me, they stuck out. Because what you'll see is, I think you'll see this, that as you go through the first 9 chapters, and we hit chapter 10, there's not just a progression, but there's a transition. The whole book of Hebrews is really an interesting book. But there is a transition. And the actual transition actually happened in chapter 8. I don't know if you caught that or not, but I'm going to go over that today. But let's go ahead and get started, though. So here is a concise summary going through the book of Hebrews, and we'll see the transition and the progression. So we look at Hebrews chapter 1 through 4. I told you this part will be fast. Hebrews chapter 1 through 4, I put out beside in my notes, Hebrews chapter 1 through 4, Jesus Christ is superior. That's kind of what you get out of those first 4 chapters. Now I'm going to cover each one of those chapters with what I call one-liner. This section establishes Christ's divine nature, and it also establishes his superiority over every previous human being and every angelic messenger that ever has been and ever is. That's kind of what it is. So chapter 1, if you might turn to chapter Hebrews chapter 1, read a couple of verses there. I want to read verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. To me, that generalizes and describes chapter 1. Superior to the angels. Jesus is the Son of God, as verse 3 says, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. All this from the power of God and is worshipped by the angels. And this proves that he is greater than them. Chapter 2. See how fast you're thinking, why didn't you do this through the Bible study? And we could have been out a long time ago. Chapter 2. To save humanity, Christ temporarily became a little lower than the angels. Now, we already established that he's above the angels. But to save humanity, Christ temporarily became a little lower than the angels. He suffered death, to taste death for every one of us, each and every one of us, acting as a faithful high priest, and he did this to make propitiation or atonement for our sins. That describes chapter 2. I will look at a verse there, chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So again, it just sums up what we said. That's kind of, there's a lot of information to add to this, but that kind of is the heart of chapter 2. Chapter 3. Superior to Moses. You know, Moses was absolutely a faithful servant in God's house. No question about that. Christ is the faithful son over God's house. There's the difference. And in this one, Hebrews 3, verse 5 and 6. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast, and this is very important, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. That's telling us to endure to the very end. This is followed by a warning against unbelief, using the example of Israel failing to enter God's rest. Why? Due to hardness of heart. Again, that kind of summarizes chapter 3. Chapter 4, entering God's rest. A rest here remains for the people of God. The warning is repeated. Believers must labor to enter this spiritual rest. And how do we labor? We labor through faith, lest we fall to disobedience. That's what we're told. The chapter concludes by introducing Christ as our very compassionate high priest. So that kind of summarizes chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. Chapter 5 through 7. In my notes, I wrote chapter 5 through 7, Jesus is the perfect high priest. So this section of scripture, this section of these chapters here, they explain how Jesus qualifies as the high priest, and it introduces the unique order of Melchizedek. So if you look at chapter 5, qualified by God. Here we have a high priest. He must be appointed by God. And Christ was appointed, not according to the Levitical law or Levitical priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10. Simply states this, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. See, it's a scriptural fact. This section includes a strong rebuke to all of the readers, everyone who reads this, for their lack of spiritual maturity. And it goes on to call them dull of hearing. Again, brother, this is something that we don't want to be accused of. We need to continue to study, to learn, to meditate on God's ways, and to put it into use in our life and to practice asking God to advance us in godly wisdom. You ever pray and ask that? For God to advance us in godly wisdom? It's quite okay to do, and we should be asking God for His wisdom. Chapter 6, the need for maturity. The need for maturity. The writer here, and we come to understand, we believe it's Paul. Paul urges readers to move beyond the foundational doctrines. And he talks about that in chapter 6, repentance and resurrection, and just name a few. But he encourages all of us as readers, as Christians, to move beyond the foundational doctrines to spiritual maturity. And this is something that takes time. Nobody can come into God's church fully mature. It doesn't happen. It is a process. It takes time. He issues a very stark warning here against falling away. He goes on to say it's impossible to renew those who willfully, and that is the key word, willfully reject the truth after experiencing it. Chapter 7. Superior to the Levitical priesthood. So Melchizedek, again, a priest and a king who received tithes from Abraham, is shown to be superior to Abraham's descendants, which were Levi. Since Melchizedek's priesthood is eternal and greater, Christ's priesthood, based on the same order, is also superior. It's eternal and it's indestructible. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16. Who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So this new superior priesthood abolishes the need for a flawed Levitical law, and it established the ultimate perfect priesthood. That brings us to chapter 8 and 9. Chapters 8 and 9, I call them the superior new covenant and the sanctuary, or the new sanctuary. This section shows that Christ serves in a superior covenant and a superior sanctuary, replacing the old covenant. So if we look at chapter 8, the better covenant, Christ ministers in a better covenant, and it's established on better promises. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. He is a minister of true heavenly tabernacle, not the earthly one that we see leading up to this point. Again, Paul here, he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, many, many verses, to prove that God intended to replace the old covenant with a new covenant. And in doing that, it absolutely makes the first old covenant obsolete. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. And that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what has become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then we move to chapter 9. This is the superior sanctuary and sacrifice. The old covenant sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle that you read a lot about in the Old Testament. This was merely a symbol requiring continuous, repetitive sacrifices and rituals, and it always involved animal blood. Christ entered the true heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 9, verse 12 says, not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. Again, this is nothing new to us. We understand this. His sacrifice was once for all, requiring no repetition. While the law requires blood for forgiveness, Christ's perfect, self-offered blood can cleanse our conscience from, as verse 14 says, dead works to serve the living God. It's really neat how you can see all this stuff start tying together. And here in a few minutes, we'll pick up in chapter 10, and you'll see the flow continue. But the chapter here in the book of Hebrews, and I already mentioned this earlier, that shows probably, at least what I've seen, the biggest and maybe the most dramatic, what I call theological, or I hate to use the word spiritual because it's all spiritual, but theological shift maybe, or change, is generally considered to be chapter 8. And here's why. Chapter 8 is where Paul, the author, explicitly states that the entire Old Covenant system is obsolete because Christ has inaugurated something better. First, in verses chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, I'm not going to read it, but this is summarized. We see a shift from the earthly to the heavenly ministry. Again, the author here, Paul, begins by summarizing the previous argument. Christ is a high priest who serves in a heavenly sanctuary, which is the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. This immediately renders the earthly temple and its rituals secondary and merely symbolic. It was needed at the time, but not now. Next, we see the superior covenant in verse 6. This is the first major declaration or this kind of a statement of the chapter. It says Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. This definitely elevates the new covenant above the old, without a doubt. Then we see, as I mentioned earlier, a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 8 through 12 here. The author, Paul, then quotes the lengthy prophecy from Jeremiah 31. I recommend you go back and read that sometime, about the new covenant. This quote proves that God himself planned and prophesied the replacement of the old covenant long ago. It wasn't just something that happened all at once. And then you see the conclusion. In verses 13, the old is obsolete. The chapter concludes with the most definitive statement of transition in the entire book. Let me read this. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And as we go on, we'll see how this come to be and why it's so important. This single verse serves as the biblical or theological hinge of this entire letter. Everything before chapter 8 argues that Christ is superior, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to the Levitical priesthood. And everything after chapter 8, it kind of details how that superiority works. Through the new covenant, through the heavenly sanctuary in chapter 9, and then the one-time perfect sacrifice in chapter 10 that we're getting ready to talk about. So, I know that was a very quick summary of the first 9 chapters of Hebrew. And I think probably just by those statements, I think they're very intriguing. You couldn't possibly just do that and leave it. You have to go back and look at those. I think they pique my interest even after we've covered them already. I still want to go back and look at them. But that's the first 9 chapters of Hebrews. So now we can move on to chapter 10. Chapter 10 here. So let's put ourselves into the time frame of the story here being told in Hebrews chapter 10. Maybe a little different way of doing it. Maybe different than we have in a standard Bible study. But imagine yourself, go back in time, and imagine yourself staying in the courtyard of the great temple in Jerusalem. So just give yourself a minute to get there. Think about, look around, look at what you're seeing. The great temple in Jerusalem. So you're there, you're watching right now the preparation for the Day of Atonement. You can imagine how busy it is, what's going on, all the animals being prepared, and everything else that goes with that. You are one of the faithful brethren that's understood this for years, understood this way of life. You lived this way of life. You've had sacrifices offered on your behalf for years and years. You're one of the faithful. You're burdened, though, by the past year's mistakes and failures. We all have them. If we all admit it, we all have them. The law, you understand the law with its commands and its rituals, was supposed to be your guide, supposed to be your path to perfection. That's how the law is set up. But as you watch the smoke rise from the altar here, and the priest preparing the livestock, all that there is there, you realize something very unsettling. The law, beautiful and holy as it is only a shadow of the good things to come. It's like seeing a silhouette of a person on the wall, but not the person itself. You get that? Join me in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. You realize that. Maybe you just realized that. Maybe this is the first time you've been coming to this temple area for years and years. Maybe this is the first time that it just sunk in. Wow. It just hit me. This might be a very hard realization that starts to sink in when you think about it. You would see the high priest enter the holy place. He's doing exactly what he did last year, the year before that, and however many years he's been doing this. The sacrifices he is about to offer, the blood of bulls and the blood of goats, they are the exact same sacrifices offered continually, year after year. You witness all this. You're a part of this. If this system, and I want you to think about this, if this system actually worked, if these animals truly made us perfect and took away all our guilt, wouldn't the rituals have stopped? Think about that. Wouldn't you and I, the believers, the worshipers, and who's come back year after year, wouldn't we have no more conscience of sin? I'm not the one asking this question. Look at verse 2. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. Think about the principle of what is happening here. I'm not going to turn to these scriptures. I'm just going to reference actually the book and chapter. But think, there's just a couple examples. Exodus 29. When you get a chance, go back and read that chapter. This is the consecration of the priests. The priests, Aaron and his sons here, they had to be consecrated and purified with multiple sacrifices over like a 7-day period here. Even after this, they ministered in a system that required continuous sacrifices. It wasn't a one and done kind of thing. The fact that the priests themselves were not permanently perfected and that the sanctuary needed yearly cleansing on the Day of Atonement proves that their personal service and the physical structure were temporary and still not perfect. Another example is Leviticus chapter 16. This chapter deals with the rules and everything that affects the Day of Atonement. The high priest had to enter the most holy place once a year. That was all he could do. They did this with the blood of an animal. And there was a lot of preparation. We know they had to cleanse themselves, their family, and then the people. So there was a lot that goes on with that. Again, read chapter Leviticus chapter 16 and just look at what went on. Think about this example. A very elaborate process for declaring a healed leper clean. That was a job in itself. It was not what we call instantaneous thing. It wasn't a single event. It was a very meticulous multi-step ritual. Leviticus chapter 14 talks about that. When a leper was healed, the priest performed a ritual that took 7 days. And it involved birds, cedar wood, scarlet, hyssop, and multiple sacrifices. And this included, in part, oil and blood applied to the ear, the thumb, and the toe. Think about this. Okay. Food for thought. Let's go back to our story. Back to our story, Hebrews chapter 10. Every morning, you wake up, and that guilt is still there. It's still nagging at your consciousness. And every year, the priest must go through the entire bloody process again. Not to mention all the other sacrifices in between. Look at verse 3, Hebrews 10, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Kind of a frustrating reminder. The sacrifices, instead of finally ending our doubt, our frustration became even more to the conscience. And it just serves as a yearly reminder of our sins. That's the beauty of where we are today. What Jesus Christ and God the Father has done for us. We're past all this. He tells us, when you repent of your sin, get it out of your mind. Don't repeat it. Don't wake up the next morning or the next week or the next year thinking about that sin. It's gone. It's wiped out. Unless we bring it back. Here, it was brought back for him. You know, every year with this reminder. They are a mirror reflecting our imperfections. That's what you would see here. But they offered no permanent cure. We know in our hearts it is simply not possible. Look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins. Again, we know all this, but this, it's very important to go back and read it and see it straight from God's word. No matter how meticulously offered to actually erase the offenses committed by a human soul against God, there's only one that can do that, and it's not the blood of animals of any kind. Turn with me to, hold your place here, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Him, it's capital H, so we know who we're talking about. It's God, the one who became Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This goes directly to reinforce the perfection of Christ's blood over the bloody sacrifice of bulls and goats, and any animal for that matter. So we stand there, observing the shadow, things to come, waiting for the substance to finally arrive. Knowing this ancient, bloody, whatever you want to describe, ceremony is a necessary part, yet incomplete promise. Because we know there's got to be more. Now, obviously at that time, the rest of the Bible wasn't written, so then we couldn't go read it. But we know, we knew what was happening wasn't the end. So imagine a scene, not on earth now, but in the realm of the heavens, where the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, is preparing to enter the world. Paul here is writing Hebrews, recounts a very divine dialogue that explains the purpose of these events that are just about to happen. The Son speaks, quoting the ancient scriptures, laying out the spiritual truths that what we've been talking about, rituals alone was never enough. Look at verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. The Father's ultimate desire was not the endless, tedious cycle of animal blood, but something much deeper, something permanent, something that lasted. Instead of those outward rituals, we've just seen the Son, Jesus Christ, acknowledge, a body you have prepared for me. The entire purpose of the Son, Jesus Christ, to take on flesh was to offer this perfect human vessel as a one-time final solution for mankind's sins. The Son then proclaimed his commitment to the Father's will, announcing the very end of the old way and the beginning of the new way. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. He just proclaimed, I'm here, I'm going, I'm doing, God, what you asked. It's your will. He acknowledges that the whole purpose of his mission, his life, his death, his resurrection, was foretold. Paul then steps back from the dialogue to explain the staggering implications for those of all on earth, every one of us, before us, today, and after. The Son, by first saying, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, sets aside the entire old covenant system of animal sacrifices. That's what he's doing there. Look at verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The bottom line of all this is, even in the old covenant, the requirement for sin is blood. Somebody, something, blood had to be shed. So we see this. Why? Why do we see in verse 8 here, he says all this, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Why? So that he can establish the new. The new. Through this singular perfect act of obedience, the offering of his own body, we who believe, we who understand this way of life, we see verse 10, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And this is eventually will be opened up to everybody, the whole world. Keep your place here, and if you will, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. First Peter 3 verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We talked about reconciliation just a couple weeks ago. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. We see that transformation as well. Peter directly confirms the once for all concept here. This is the very nature of Christ's offering himself, what God's will was and is. The repetitive, imperfect work of the old priesthood is over. The one definitive work of Christ's obedience is finished, and in that, making our way to God possible. I would also like to take a look, or maybe a reminder, at John 19 and verse 30. This kind of adds to the point here. John 19 in verse 30. John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Christ's own declaration while on the cross, the stake, affirms the immediate completion of the work that ended the need for future sacrifices. So now, we're coming back down to earth. Imagine the temple again. But this time, focus on the tireless activities, if you will, of the old covenant priests. You might go back to Hebrews 10. Notice what we're told in verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Think about that. Every day, this priests, they're on their feet, perpetually repeating the same exhausting tasks, rituals, all day long, day after day. He stands at the altar, performing the same sacrifices over and over, day in, day out. But those sacrifices were inherently weak, and they could never truly take away sin. His posture, standing. Did you get that? Standing. It's a symbol that his work is never finished. But we need to notice a contrast here. There is a contrast here. Now turn your minds to Christ. He performed his priestly duties, not daily, but once. Once. Now it lasted, but once. He offered one singular, perfect sacrifice. And that was his own body. And that covered all sin for all time. Verse 12. But this man, capital M, we're talking about Christ here, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Such an important contrast here from what we just read in verse 11. Paul here highlights a profound difference in their action. While the earthly priest stood, again, symbolizing that their work is never finished, Jesus Christ, having finished his work, sat down at the right hand of God. This posture of sitting signifies that his work is complete, it's sufficient, and it's final. He is now patiently waiting for the full realization of his victory. Look at verse 13. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. The reason Christ's one sacrifice is so final is because it perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Again, which is what we just said. So, to guarantee this eternal result, God confirms the new covenant promised back in Jeremiah chapter 31. I recommend you go back and read that. Stating that he will put his law in their hearts and their minds. Verse 15 to 16. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them." This is where it went from physical application to a spiritual application. God gave it to us as an internal part of who we are once we were baptized and we became God's children. His Spirit dwells in us, and this became internal, hoping, if we stay the course, to be eternal. But it's always having it in our hearts and in our minds. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Kind of breaking into Paul's thought here. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills," that's the physical, "but the spirit gives life," and that's eternal. This supports the reference to the new covenant back in Hebrews 10 verse 16, where God writes his laws on our hearts and on our minds, empowered by his spirit. And more importantly, look at verse 17. I mean, that's very important. I'm not taking away from it. But to add to that, he adds this. Verse 17, then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds," notice this, "I will remember no more." What did we just talk about a few minutes ago? In the old system, we remembered it. It was brought back, and we remembered it probably day after day. Here, God says, "I will remember it no more." How much more important is that? The final triumph conclusion follows verse 18, since God himself has declared that complete forgiveness or remission of sins has been granted and guaranteed under the new covenant, we are told that there is no longer any offering for sin. Verse 18 says that. "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." The long, bloody era, if you will, of repeating sacrifices is obsolete. It's replaced by the perfect, finished work of the one seated at the right hand of God, our high priest, Jesus Christ. One more scenario, let me wrap this up. Imagine you are standing outside the magnificent, towering curtain of the ancient temple, the veil that separates the worshipers from the holiest place where God's presence resides. Put yourself there. For generations, that thick veil represented a very terrifying, absolute barrier from us to God. We can only get there through somebody else. Somebody had to offer sacrifice on our behalf, the high priest. No one dared cross it except the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he did that with fear and trembling. Now, because of the single perfect work of Jesus Christ, the one seated at God's right hand, that barrier has become demolished. Paul here, as he's writing Hebrews, he tells us that we, no disrespect, but the simple believers, that's who we are, we no longer need to stand outside in fear. We now have boldness. Boldness to enter the holiest. Look at verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brethren," he's talking to us, "therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," how? "By the blood of Jesus. Not through our own merit, but through boldness by the blood of Jesus Christ." Join me back in Ephesians again, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2 or 3. Ephesians 3, verse 12. "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." You see how that all builds? Because we have faith, because we have confidence in our faith in him, who, Jesus Christ and God the Father, because of that, we now have boldness and access to enter into the presence of God. He tells us to come boldly to the throne. That doesn't mean with fear and trembling, although we need to have godly fear. We don't need to do it prideful or arrogant. Paul goes on here and adds faith. This directly parallels the encouragement in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Have boldness to enter the holiest. Since Christ is the high priest, the barrier is gone. And you and I, as true believers, as Christians, we gain a new status, being able to approach God directly, supporting the new access promised in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. One more reminder here in 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I love this scripture. It's a very encouraging scripture when we apply it to ourselves, as we are told to do. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the promises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. How much better does that get? That's us. Put your name there. But you, put your name there, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I hope we see that Christ did more than just tear the curtain and make way for us to go to Christ. He consecrated it. He made holy a new and living way. And go back to Hebrews 10, verse 20, He made a way for us to approach God directly. Hebrews 10, verse 20, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, how? Through the veil. Now we pictured the veil in the temple, but we're going deeper now. That is His flesh, Jesus Christ's flesh. His flesh represented that veil. Once it was torn, it made a way for us to go straight to God. Paul gives us a profound metaphor here. This new and living way is through the veil that is His flesh. Verse 20. Christ's body, once broken on the cross, was the ultimate veil. When He died, the ultimate spiritual barrier was permanently removed. This means, brethren, that our path to God is no longer based on dusty rituals or a fearful human priest. It is a living path made possible by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, allowing every one of us immediate, confident access to the very throne room of God. And that's where we'll stop. So, after the closing prayer, we'll go about 15 minutes, and then we'll come back and we'll finish Hebrews chapter 10.